There we go. Okay, take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Kings tonight. We're going to move from, we looked at David, we're going to be moving into looking at Solomon tonight. And there's a lot less recorded about Solomon's life than there is David. David really was the big king. And there are some things that Solomon is famous for, such as building the temple and for his great wisdom. But David is the one that really surpasses him in terms of character. We always start off with a question, why are we looking at this particular big story? And one of the things that we could say over and over again, I hope that this is being drilled into you as we go through this, but it demonstrates the faithfulness of God, in this case, to David, extended to his son despite sin. In other words, it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his promises. And that we repeat that again and again, but that's important on almost every one of these. And the reason that that is important is because real Christians, are in churches today in which they are taught that essentially all of the promises that God made to Israel were abrogated by Israel and are now spiritualized. They've been changed from a true real promise to a material promise. And I think I don't know if I made this comment last Wednesday night or not, but I'm going to repeat this in the event that I did. When that type of people, when they look at the revelation about Ezekiel's temple, and Ezekiel has all these details that there's an entrance here, and the entrance is this deep, and it's this high, and it's got this cubby hole here, and it's got this, all that, and it goes through all these minute details. And the take of these theologians is that description is the church. Just that simple. It's the church. And I'm thinking, if that's the church, what are all these details for, though? This is this many cubits, and this is this many cubits, and this is this. Why does God tell you that? I don't understand that. Not tonight, but sometime, we're going to look at, considering Solomon, we're going to look at three books that Solomon wrote. We're going to look briefly at a couple of Proverbs. We're going to look briefly at the Song of Solomon. We're going to look briefly at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, people don't have too much of trouble with. They can kind of take those. Song of Solomon, since early days of the church, the book of Song of Solomon has been allegorized to be a picture of the love of Christ for the church. And when we get there, you're going to see. So there's no allegory about it at all. It's not an allegory. There's some things, if it's Christ's love for the church, there's some descriptions and things going on in there that I'm like, what in the world is that? When you're talking about the church, okay. So I'm just saying, we're talking about the fact that God's faithful to the literal fulfillment, the literal keeping of promises that he made, in this case to David, and extending those to his son, in this case Solomon, despite Solomon's sin. Okay. Number two, why? It demonstrates the value of wisdom over wealth and power from God's perspective. God grants, we'll see, Solomon wealth and power, but Solomon asks for wisdom. Hopefully we'll get to that tonight. That is actually a very important matter. However, number three, it also demonstrates that the possession of wisdom is not the same thing as acting wisely. You can possess wisdom and not use it. And sadly, all of us could probably raise our hands and go, yep, there's things that I've known, things that I have been wise about, and things that, even despite what I knew, I didn't act in a manner that was in keeping with that. Most of us probably would agree with that, but Solomon really epitomized that fact. So, put in here with Solomon. Solomon, by the way, if you look in 1 Kings, and we're going to put in at chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 and 6. First Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, Well, let's go to verse 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes that he could not keep warm. Verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, Haggith being one of David's other wives, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking or interfered in this matter. Why have you done this? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So you kind of understand a little bit of the background. But this is one of David's other sons, and he decides, hey, my dad's old. I'm just going to install myself as king. This is the take on this. But if you go down beginning in verse 20 of this chapter, and it says, and as for now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 20 in here. And it says in let's just go down to verse 21. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And this is Bathsheba going and talking to David in this matter and ends up drawing this this issue, verse 37, if you go down to the end of this. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So in the context here, if you were to read all through that chapter, beginning in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter, you're going to find out here that in reality, God had promised that Solomon was going to be the king. And Bathsheba calls this, she asks for an audience with David. She goes in and talks and says, hey, why did this happen? We'll save our comments here for just a little bit. So as a result, if you look down in verse 38, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And Benaiah comes up quite a bit in here. Benaiah ends up essentially becoming Solomon's general over the armies. Joab had been that with regard to David. Benaiah is going to replace Joab in that regard. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down. And Benaiah, by the way, is over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which those, the Cherethites and the Pelethites were Cretans, people from Crete, and Philistines, that's what the Pelethites were, and they were soldiers, mercenary soldiers had joined themselves to Israel and worked for Israel as military men. And so Benaiah is over these men. And they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. So Solomon is now anointed as king. Even though Adonijah had kind of taken that upon himself, this was David's plan because it was God's plan. And so we have Solomon actually installed as king at this time. Keep going. If you go to chapter 2, we have. I'm just going to hit these. I don't want to go through these in detail. But David gives, he's old, he's talking to his son. He says, there's some things you got to make right when I'm gone. One of them in verse 5 of chapter 2, you got to take care of Joab. And he makes the comment about Joab in verse 6. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, kill him. I didn't kill him, but I'm going to have you kill him. Verse 8, he does happen to say, be nice to Barzillai. Remember when David ran from Absalom, these people put him up and took care of him and kind of took his side. So he's watch out for him. But then verse 8, on a bad side then, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. He says again in verse 9, now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know that you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. In other words, kill him. Not only do those things happen, and those happen as you keep through the chapter, Benaiah is the one that actually carries all this out. In fact, it's interesting when you read the commentaries, they refer to Benaiah not only as general, but as executioner on behalf of Solomon. So Benaiah executes Joab in verse 34 of that chapter. In verse 36, he goes up and he falls upon, in verse 46, Shimei. And he's also the one, if you go back to verse 25, that kills Adonijah. We got to take care of him. So he kills Adonijah, Solomon's brother, the one that actually put himself in the throne ahead of Solomon. So we look at that and we think, that's kind of rough and disgusting and bloody, but that's yet people that had wronged people and done things, and David had let some of that go. But he says, "Son, you're going to be the one that's going to take. You're going to avenge me with these men that did me wrong." And that he also, Solomon, avenges himself first of all, but he never does any of it himself. He has Benaiah, the leader of the military, take care of all these things for him. Any questions at this point? Kind of just race through this up to this point.
So he's curious that David, like, the vengeance is for David, but he's going to be gone. What's he going to care, you know? But I guess it's must have been God's will for those people to die. But seems like if he wanted to have vengeance, he should have done it earlier in his life when he could have, quote, enjoyed his vengeance. But, so yeah. It's interesting how he waited to the end.
Yeah. Well, I'm just going to draw a comparison on this. When you go to Revelation chapter 6, you have a number of people that were killed with regard to for their testimony in the early days of the tribulation, first half, and they're crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? So even in a state of death, there are people that want vengeance. And somehow or another, those people, even in a state of death, apparently know they haven't yet been avenged at that point. I don't know how that plays out. So I don't know if that has any bearing on why David was concerned for this. I don't know, because I can't answer that question either.
One thing that I've noticed about David's life is, you know, he let some things go with his son and raping his daughter, and instead of taking care of that like he should have, mm-hmm. he let it go and ignored it and became a bigger problem. And then his Absalom became bitter about it, and he ends up fighting with his dad and dying. And, you know, if he'd taken care of that in the first place, how is the life would have made it different? That he didn't want to do what was...
So there is a possibility that while there's a little bit of vengeance, maybe he's looking out for the welfare of Solomon, saying, if you take care of these guys, you're removing a problem, something that was a problem to me that I don't want to rise, these guys to rise up and now be a problem for you. Now that the next thing that goes along with that, that's going to fill that in. If you look in chapter 3, I'm going to first read verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter. And what they translate, they're formed a marriage alliance. Literally, it's alliance by which Solomon became Pharaoh's son-in-law. It's literally the idea. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Something which God said they were not to do. They weren't going up to idols. They're worshiping God on those high places, but they were not to do that at that time. But because there's not actually a well-established place for them to go, because the temple's not built. The tabernacle's standing in Jerusalem, but the temple's not there. And so apparently these people think, well, it's better to go up in these high places. To some degree, they're all worshiping as they think is best rather than what God had actually laid down in the law. But we have this situation, and it says in verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, loved Jehovah, walking in the statutes of his father, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And it says in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask for me what you will. So he's not sacrificing here to idols on these high places. They're sacrificing to God. But this is important. God had laid down a rule when he gave him the law saying, you're not to just go out and sacrifice wherever you want. You're not just to go pick up high places and just go sacrifice. You are to bring your sacrifices and you are to approach me at the place where out of all of your tribes where I choose to put my name. And at that time, that happened to be in Jerusalem because his father had brought the tabernacle down to Jerusalem and set it up. That was where they were to come. But they weren't doing that. And even Solomon himself was going out and doing this. So they're already disobeying an aspect of the law by not just going to the temple. They are worshiping Jehovah, not idols. We're just trying to be clear on that. But the Lord appears to him and asks him, or tells him he can ask whatever he wants, which brings us then to verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in a place of my father." Now notice this next phrase, "Yet I am a little child." That's not a metaphor when he says that. "I do not know how to go out or come in." In other words, I don't really know how to do this rule. Now, we're going to give you two sides in this. Most Bible interpreters, Christian Bible interpreters, believe that when David was around 50 years old. Most of them think he's around 50 years old when he and Bathsheba commit adultery. Okay, he's not a 20-year-old because he doesn't start ruling until he's 30, and he does. And he's 7 years that he rules over part of this, and then the last part of this is later on. And the issue with Bathsheba is at a time in which David had not gone out to war. And in the early part of his kingship, David was always leading the people in war. So that comes at a point in time in which he doesn't go out to war. So we're moving on later in his life. Most modern Christian scholars believe that he's probably around 50. They believe that Bathsheba was around 20 at that time when this transpires. That makes Solomon, at the time that his father passes away, about 20. Jewish scholars, this is interesting, Jewish scholars, the tradition of Jewish scholars, even prior to the time of Christ, was that Solomon was 12 years old when he took the throne. So they make David in his 60s when this transpires. But that's from the Jewish perspective. There's not a scripture that tells it, because the scriptures never tell us how old Solomon is. We don't know. We don't have any scriptures that tell us. We're just saying that was the Jewish tradition, was that when he took the throne, he was 12. That wouldn't surprise us, however, because Josiah was 8. So we have other kings that are quite young that take the throne. Okay, but I'm going to side probably a little bit more with the Christian Bible students that say Solomon's probably around 20. At this time. But we have this man, he's looking, he says, "I'm 20, and I don't know how to rule these people. I don't have the wherewithal." And so he says...
So how old was David when he died?
70. David was 70 when he died. He was 70, I think Saul was 71. Saul lived 1 year longer. Solomon doesn't live to be that old. By the Jewish tradition, Solomon lived to be about 52 when he died. If you follow the Christian tradition, then he's a little closer to 60 or around 60. But he's quite a bit younger than his father. But that wouldn't surprise me that he dies younger, because that could be in part punishment for the fact that Solomon really wandered from God late in his life. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But again, all of that, I'm just saying... All of that is guesswork, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we have three statements. We have this statement here, in which he describes himself as a young child. And twice in 1 Chronicles, Solomon also is described as a very young man. Not just a young man, but a very young man. And if you want to mark those down, 1 Chronicles 22:5 and 29:1. If you just want to write down the other passages that tell us something about how young he was. So he says in verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for a multitude. So give your servant, first of all, now the New American Standard, I don't know why they say this, but they say an understanding heart to judge the people. And if you look at the margin, I don't know why they did this, but the word Shema is the word hear. It's one of your basic Hebrew words when you learn first Hebrew vocabulary, and why they went with understanding. In other words, I want to be a man that listens. Isn't that one of the things that frustrates you with your politicians? They don't really listen. They come and they promise when they're running for office that they're out for the people. They're really going to represent you. But when they get there, do they really represent you? Not usually. Not unless it's in their best interest to get reelected. Well, and having said that, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, what's his problem? He doesn't listen to the people either. The people come and said, your father was heavy. Lighten our load. And Rehoboam goes, let me take some counsel. And he goes, and the elders that lived among Solomon's generation, they said, yes, lighten the load. Then he goes to his compadres, the guys that were in his frat, you know, that he went to college with, as it were. And those guys are all saying, no, don't let up on the people. And so Rehoboam comes back and he says, my dad, how does he say it? My dad or my finger is heavier than my father's thigh, I think is the way he puts it. He says, if my father did this, I'm really going to put it to you. So he doesn't listen. This is what Solomon first of all asks. He wants to be a man that listens, that has a listening heart. Why heart? Because heart is where you make your decisions. So he wants, where he makes decisions, he wants to have a heart that listens in the process. You ever known people that make decisions and they actually don't ever listen? And you're like, what was that all about? You came and you asked us for advice, and then you went and made a decision that didn't reflect anything that you asked of us. You didn't really listen, did you? That's what Solomon wants, first of all. And then the next word, to discern between good and evil. And this word that's translated discern, I actually learned this word in Hebrew classes as to have understanding. But the base of this word is a word that means to be between. And isn't that what discernment is? Discernment is to be able to, just like it says here, to actually look between this and this and be able to recognize the difference and what's important there. So he says, I want to be able to discern between the good and evil. That actually is a pretty good translation. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself, again, this idea of discernment, this ability here to listen, as we had said, to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to or in keeping with your words. Behold, I have given you a wise, and this word discerning there again, to be able to divide between a heart that's able to make distinctions, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, I will then even prolong your days. But he doesn't do that, and so his days do, at least according to Jewish tradition, but even from what we know probably by Christian tradition, are definitely shorter than David's. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. See, remember, he's up in Gibeon at that high place offering. The Lord appears to him. Here now, he comes back to the place he should have been in the first place before the ark, and he offered burnt offering and made peace offerings and made feast for all of his servants. And then we have this example. Just most of us are probably familiar with this. I remember I had a kid's book when I was a kid that my mom used to read us that went through this first story. Remember where you have two prostitutes? And they come in and they both have kids, and one of them dies because she says in the night she rolled over on her son and die. And then she switched places with them. But that's my son, and her son, she rolled over, and that's the dead one. So what does Solomon do? Okay, give me a sword. We'll chop the son in half, and you can each have half the kid. And the mom whose son is already dead goes, ah, go ahead. The mom whose son that is, she says, ah. And everybody's like, wow, what wisdom is that? Because now he knows. He's able to, this is exactly what he wanted. I want the ability to listen. So he's listening to these people, and he's going, I listen. You don't care, which means this isn't your son. You do care. This is your son. You'd rather have let her have the son than have the son killed. That listening tells me, with discernment now between, your son is the one that lives. It's a good example of this type of wisdom that Solomon is going to demonstrate throughout the early years of his reign. Okay, questions?
How did God do that? Was it an act of creation where he worked within Solomon's mind to produce something, natural ability, or was it something that God worked in time to give him the ability to make right decisions as they were needed?
I'm going to say it's probably the closest we could come to would be what God does with us when he regenerates us and gives us the ability to actually understand what he says in the Word of God and to desire things that we didn't desire before we were saved. So God, I would say he actually did it. I'm not saying it's regeneration. I'm just saying that's a real work that really does change us. And I think he really did affect a change in which Solomon really did have a listening heart and a discerning heart in that
was
regard.
The Holy Spirit upon Solomon?
I don't know that the scriptures, in reading this, I don't recall that it says that the Spirit was upon him. We know that he was anointed. We presume because it was God's plan that he's actually the one that's anointed, as opposed to Adonijah, that would imply that the Spirit came on him, but it never says specifically. That I could not tell you.
You think at this point when this king is?
I really couldn't say. I really can't say. It might be here when he asks for wisdom, when he stands there and says, this is what I need most from you.
Yeah. But it's kind of, it is what it is, but it's like, you look at the end of David's life, and when he gives Solomon, you know, his pep talk there at the end of his life, and he's like, be a man and obey the Lord, and oh yeah, kill everybody. First acts is going out, he's wiping these people out. I understand that's kind of what happened, but I look at that and it's like, that's something I'd expect Hitler to do. You know, wipe them out so nobody can take the throne. I know what happened in the Old Testament, I'm not saying it didn't. Then he turned around, he's asking for wisdom. I'm thinking, he should be asking for mercy, but I guess God also commanded him to come to wipe people too. So.
Well,
it's just different. You know, like Christian life today is about loving and
really is a difference. I think the other thing that perhaps we do need to mind is David didn't kill Joab, even though it probably would have been wise to have killed Joab, because Joab, even though he had stood with David early on, he does what Joab as king tells him not to do. He kills his son. Granted, somebody probably should have killed Absalom, but it should have been David that gave the charge. But again, Joab doesn't obey. Yeah. Yeah, and does that. And Shimei, you know, he's a Benjamite. Who was Saul? A Benjamite. And Shimei, then, he's one of these guys that almost like leads the charge in, let's revolt against the house of David. What do we have in the house of David, Israel? And so he's the one that leads this revolt. So it's like, yeah, these guys have raised up and they have not necessarily been friendly to the monarchy that God has. So theocratic monarchy, we should put it that way, because it's God installed rather than like we have a democratic republic. This was a theocratic put in place by God monarchy, and they don't support it in the best way. So what they did, even though that seems harsh to us, it probably was in reality somewhat wise, even though it happens before Solomon asks for this wisdom.
I mean, again, it's yeah. And it makes sense from a strategic point. God, we're not asked to do those kind of things.
Yeah, I am too.
You know, like every
only let the young women live.
Yeah.
Like kill all the babies.
Babies.
Well, I mean, that's what they did, you know. You're just like, wow. But God said that, you know, like, kill these little sweet babies and get their boys.
That's what we were just talking about in Sunday school last week.
Really?
Because we're just starting the Joshua's going in and taking the land, and how God chose for them to get their land was to take it, and the idea was to kill everything so that, you know, and I was trying to explain to the kids that that doesn't sound right to us to kill, you know, that God would say kill women and babies and children, kill everything, but that God had a purpose for that, and just another aspect of learning about God. He deals with them different things like that.
Yeah, it is.
I think in the Old Testament, the people he was telling to kill were people who were worshiping other gods.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that was the main point, is that he was the only God, and to worship other gods was like a death penalty.
Oh, yeah. No, you can understand it. Like I said, it's hard to emphasize. Like, but the way I look at that today, that's like...
It also helps you understand how come Muslims who claim their roots from the Old Testament, you know, they kind of go back to that. It's all those instructions about killing.
That's what I'm saying. It's like, that's, look at that. That's, I mean, that's, oh, that's dark.
Mm-hmm.
It is dark.
Yeah, I just, we've been through this several times as we've pointed this out, even in this particular study we're going over, but we did it when in the past when we went through our study in the Minor Prophets, that, and I never under, and I did not understand this in years past until I started reading through the Old Testament and start paying attention to some of these things that you'd, you know, read in the past and go, oh, lights are coming on. Almost all of these other people, that is where Israel was coming into that land, almost all of them practiced as a part of their religion child sacrifice.
Yeah.
What?
Horrible. Yeah.
Yeah. Almost all of them practiced child sacrifice. Yeah. If you were really, in fact, we just looked at that recently when I think it was David, was they one of the kings they went up against. The king, they were under besiege, and the king was so desperate because of David, he actually took his son up on the wall and slew his son on the wall to try to appeal to his God. Say, look at God, how sincere I am. I'll kill my son right here. And he kills his son on the wall. This is what they did. They looked at their son, their children as offerings to get stuff from gods.
And they're doing that too now. If you do any reading, they'll kill their kids. They'll have strap bombs to their... I mean, it's still that way.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just like, it's been natural.
So we really, really can't appreciate, again, here that we live, that as church, God really has something different for us in the way we're not here to avenge ourselves, and we're not here to fight against those systems that act like that in that way. I'm very thankful we live under this system. Because the thing is, I know we all think that way because we live kind of in the culture we do. But you ever wonder, are people that lived in Israel at that time that maybe felt or thought the way you did? Like, why are we killing all these people? You know, why do we do this? Or is it just that you were raised doing that and everybody, you know? It's kind of like, if you go to the city, just as an example, around here, a lot of people carry. You go to the city and it's like, you carry, what do you carry for? You know? And they're all like, you know, If you grew up around that, it's not a big deal to you. It's what people do. You know, and people aren't brandishing guns all over the place and walking into grocery stores and shooting holes in the ceiling. They just carry. But that's what they think is like we're the Wild West when you go to the city, because civilized people don't carry weapons on themselves. You know, well, seriously, that's what people think. Peg and I, we've listened to a show on NPR that we listened to, and there was a person that called, and they were wondering, just this is how stupid this is, I don't want to get off track, but they wanted to know, should they buy what kind of a four-wheel rig? They were going traveling out here to the Northwest and then to California, and they lived in New York, and they want to know what kind of a four-wheel rig they should get. And they said, well, what do you need it for? And they go, well, because we're going to go out west. And they were like, well, what do you need four-wheel rig out there? Well, because we'll be riding on, you know, old roads and stuff like that. Oh, you're going to see the countryside? No. But they honestly, as they talked on from the conversation, they thought these people thought that we're all like rutted wagon tracks out here. That's just how stupid some people really are. So I just say all that because sometimes you just kind of wonder, you know, we get...
And it's the opposite way, too.
Sure.
We think we're going to go to the city and there's going to be gangs everywhere.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. We always, yeah, we think every other person's a pickpot or a pocket or a mugger or something like that. I know. But whether you're in the city or in the country, you become provincial. But I always wonder that provinciality, if that sets in, if any of those people were different than that mindset, like us. I don't know. I can't speak to that. But okay, we'll press on in our Bible study. Turn to chapter 5 here in 1 Kings.
Don't slay anybody.
Yes, that's not our job. Yes. And by the way, where's the passage? If somebody asked you how should Christians act to those things, where'd we react? Where is a first of all a book? Give me the book. Okay, there's one. Galatians 6:10. There's actually another one that specifically states that you're not to avenge yourself. Romans chapter 12. It's towards the end of the chapter. That's all the closer I can get you. If you get down the end of the block, you'll find the verse down there somewhere.
Just...
Exactly. Yeah.
Which,
exactly.
You know, if you are in some of these other countries, and you're like, you know, Andrew told you his relatives were bombed. Mm-hmm. You and I may say, you know, Christian may say, go to, you know, 18 of hockey sticks, but that's not nice or kind or whatever. But, you know, you can see how you want revenge in a more significant way if you're being under that kind of guard.
It's certainly easy to understand it, but it's a real test of a person's faith. Says he is, and that he'll do what he says he'll do. Yeah. He says the vengeance is his, and he'll repay. We got to believe that he's better at it than we are, and that's a tough thing to swallow because we can't see that right now.
Well, he also says in Romans, I believe it, that same passage, that the government is put in place to cause us to fear, to step out of line. So it is the government's job to avenge.
Yeah. But it's not ours.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not ours. And that actually is the very next chapter. I mean, there's a chapter division, but it goes directly from that right in chapter 13, so it all does fit together. Mm-hmm. Now, 1 Kings chapter 5, and it says, "And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son..." Verse 5.
Okay.
Chapter 5, verse 5. Saying, "Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name." And so he's talking about this. Now, what's important to understand, and I'm happy to say, at least the commentaries I consult, most of them understand that Solomon's building the temple is not a fulfillment of the statement about David's. Let's go back and look at this. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Let's go back and review this. Second Samuel 7 and verse 12. And understand, we have similar vocabulary, but there's a different thing that God's conveying here. Verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you a descendant or a seed after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So it's, in other words, it's going to be one of your relatives, David. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name." Now, in a very strict literal sense, we could say, well, that does sound like Solomon. But notice the next phrase. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom into an age." Did that happen with Solomon? Does his kingdom continue? No. Christ is never called the son of Solomon. In fact, Christ doesn't come through Solomon. Christ comes through, I think it's Nathan, one of David's other sons. Doesn't come through Solomon. Okay, so Solomon's throne does not continue into the age. It's David's throne. Therefore, verse 13 is not being fulfilled. In other words, when he's talking about him building a house for his name, he's talking not about the physical structure of a house. he's talking here about him building, shall we say, what we would call, we call it a dynasty. Okay, the dynasty. In other words, the real rulership. So back in 1 Kings chapter 5, even though we have very similar language, again, what's said here of Solomon, that he's going to build a house for my name, and he says, and this was as the Lord said to my father, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. That's not exactly what we have stated in 2 Samuel chapter 7.
Matthew 1 says that Solomon is in the line.
Matthew is Joseph's lineage. Luke has Mary's lineage. See, so that's why if Joseph had been Jesus' father.
Because he was the son of Kenaniah.
Yeah. If Jesus had, if Joseph had been Jesus' father, Jesus would not have been legitimate, would not have had a legitimate right to the throne. From man's point of view, yes, but not from God's point of view. Because remember, Kenaniah, God said, write him childless in the book. And he had children. So writing him childless didn't mean write him that he doesn't have kids. It's write him that none of his kids sit on the throne. None of them have an entitlement to the throne from God's point of view. But in Luke, Matthew's genealogy comes through Solomon. Luke's genealogy comes through Nathan. And Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy. Okay.
Where is that?
Is it Nathan? See, I might be wrong. I was thinking it was Nathan.
Where is it?
It's in chapter, is it chapter 3? Because it's right about the time that he's going to begin his, chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, and then it goes down through this. And it's in verse 31, it said, the son of Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Mathath, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So the genealogy in Luke, it comes from a different line. So we just point that out. We want to be literal in the way we interpret Scripture, but I think what we have, and because if you understand the whole verse, the whole passage over there, when he's talking about building a house, he's not talking about literally building a physical structure. He's talking about building a household, shall we say, okay, which the kingdom comes out of. That's what Christ was going to do. Christ is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant promise. And David calls it a covenant in the Psalms. It's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel. In the passage. So anyway, so he goes about, there's all kinds of things.
Nathan
one of David's other sons?
Is he also Nathan the prophet?
No. No. Yes.
Chapter 7 we're talking about.
Yeah. Nathan the prophet was the one that came to David with regard to the matter of Bathsheba and David. Yes.
Is Nathan the prophet around during the early part of Solomon?
I can't say.
He's not like acting as a prophet.
Not that I'm aware of. And probably one of the things you could do is if you went to chapter 4, you read through there and you see it goes through all these individuals that were serving under Solomon. You have Zadok the priest and the secretaries, recorders. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the army, which we already said that. And you don't have Nathan listed in there in this context. Okay. Now, so check. Oh, yeah. No, go right ahead.
In 2 Samuel 7:13. He is the one who will build my house for my name.
That's Christ.
Okay, so it's not like a dual prophecy.
I don't think so. I don't think that is. I don't think part of it's referring to Solomon, part of it's referring to Christ. I think it's referring to one seed.
How about the verse? I know you were just talking this, but I was trying to catch it.
Isn't that verse 12? The same principle as the verses in Ezekiel where it's talking about a king that existed at the time, but it also has that fulfillment to Satan. Isn't that the same?
No, because because what he's doing is he's addressing Satan, because Satan's actually standing behind that king. He's actually the one that's operating through that king at that time, whereas Christ isn't operating through an earthly king. Christ himself is the king. He's directly there. So it's different than that.
Well, God put him on the throne, so it's sort of similar. He's operating his kingdom through an earthly person. It's no different than him doing his work on earth here through Christians.
Yeah, but he's not talking. But he's talking out there in the future that this is going to happen. That this one's going to, and that this he's, the throne of his kingdom is going to be and continue into the age. Which again, if that's Solomon, that doesn't fit because Solomon's kingdom does not continue into the age.
Solomon did build the house for God, and God said, "You build it." So he attributed that part of the prophecy to him.
Yeah, I was just looking at the preceding verse, you know, when scripture says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. So I was thinking of succession next. He will come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. So I was thinking of it, like the first part of 13 was, it could be both, or it could only be Christ. I was thinking it was kind of like, he is the one who built a house for me, like what Leslie just talked.
Yeah.
He's going to rebuild, and then the second part, yeah, you're right, you can't deny that's not going to be Solomon out in the ages.
Yeah, there's another important verse in there,
and
that's
verse 14.
Read verse 14. It says,
commit iniquity, and we know Jesus.
Okay, well, just wait. We are not done with this. It says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Psalm 2 tells us that, about Christ and the Father's son-father relationship. And then we actually have, it says, and when he commits iniquity, and they don't translate, they don't represent the fact, in the Hebrew, this is a hifil. A hifil is a causative, meaning he is caused to transgress, caused to do perversity. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin in our place. He didn't do it of himself. He was made that way. So when he and I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah 53 says? He was corrected. The Father corrected him. Not for his own sin, but because he was caused to commit iniquity. Caused to be iniquitous in that way. Iniquity is bad. Perverse. Because God laid our sin natures on him. Our transgressions, or the Israel's transgressions, as well as our trespasses. All those were laid and carried upon him. So verse 14 is actually theologically significant for understanding, from an Old Testament perspective, something about the death of Christ. It's kind of it's like Isaiah 53. It's an Old Testament counterpart to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because Christ was not a sinner, but he bore our sins in his body, as Peter says over in 1 Peter 2. But verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And he does this through Christ, ultimately, not through Solomon then. Okay, let's press on with the building of this temple. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, then it says, and it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Helps you kind of figure out time frame for these things. We've told you, we've always said a good way to kind of look at time is if you go 1500 BC, you have Israel coming out of Egypt. That's not exact, but it gives you a rough date. Then about 1000 BC is the time that David's around. And so this says the 480th year. So it's right around 1000 that David's there. That's about that distance from the time they came. But it says in that time, Solomon, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, so he's been reigning for 4 years, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And it's really interesting to read commentaries because I can't believe how much time they spend trying to figure out what does it mean when it says Solomon built the temple? And so I put down these things. some of them think, well, Solomon had wisdom, so he probably was the one that was the architect. He probably drew all the blueprints and all of this stuff. And he was out. That may have been true. But you know what? There was a temple when Jesus walked the earth that the Jews referred to as Herod's temple. It was actually the temple that Zerubbabel built in the return. But it was called Herod's temple because Herod fixed it up, decorated it, made it look nice, remodeled it. It's the same building, just fancier. Okay. But did Herod actually design that? Did Herod go down there and oversee all the details? No. He commissioned other people to do the job. And probably, most likely, when it says that in 6:1 that Solomon did this, I don't think any of you probably ever would ever stress over that, but I was really surprised at how much time people spent trying to figure this out. Solomon, when he built it, probably that's talking about that he's overseeing it. He's in charge of it. He has architects and contractors and all these different people that are there involved in the building process. And remember, most of the building materials have already been accumulated by the time Solomon takes the throne, because his father accumulated, put all those things in reserve and store, because God wouldn't let him actually build it. Okay. The temple's dedicated in chapter 8 when they're done. Solomon also builds a palace for himself. David was living in a house of cedar, a wooden house, but Solomon fixes his place up and builds himself a nice palace up there at the same time. But if you come to chapter 8, look with me at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David. Remember, the city of David was that kind of narrower fortress area down in the southern part of what we know as Jerusalem, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. And the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering for the ark, over the ark and its poles from above. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark, so there's some things missing that had been put in there, except the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Remember what other two things were in there? A pot of the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Why they're not in there at this time, we do not know. But this is telling us at this time, that's all that's left in there. And the significance of that is, all those things were matters of testimony. All those things testified to something. But the tables actually were what God called the tables of testimony, because they testified. They testified what?
Of Israel's sin, all of it.
They testified Israel's sin. I was going to ask for a preposition, but you against Israel because of the sin. Yeah, God said they're a testimony against you, because you guys all said you could do it, and this is a testimony against you to show you that you can't. That's what. Remember, that's why God gave them the law. I still remember that. Well, anyway, we'll stand to ask. So they dedicate the temple.
So when the temple is rebuilt in the future, they're going to need the ark again, right? To be able to fulfill the temple procedures.
I off the top of my head, I just can't remember whether they whether they rebuild the ark or have the ark and whether it's present. I don't recall that. You might look in Ezekiel. I'll try to remember to go look at that, but Ezekiel might tell you, because Ezekiel gives you all those details about the temple and the activities up there. Let's see. We're in chapter 8. I'm beginning to keep my bearings here. God comes down, verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty place, place for thy dwelling, literally out into the ages. And God doesn't stay there permanently. Actually, verse 11, or verse 10 and 11, I skipped this because Solomon refers to this. It came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Very similar to what happened when they dedicated the tabernacle. God came down in his glory and filled it, and they had to go out because of that. But I wanted to finish with these last important verses, and it probably would be great for us to all read the last chapter or the rest of the remainder of chapter 8. But we were talking earlier about that when Solomon takes the throne, the people were sacrificing on the high places, not to idols, but to God, even though they weren't to do that. Because God had told them under the law they were to sacrifice, they were to bring their sacrifices to the place out of which I choose to put my name. So with that then, we have this statement in verse 20. If you go to verse 27, or verse 26, now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens, and the heaven out of the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before thee today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. Exactly what God had said under the law. To listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and to your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, here in heaven, he recognizes, he doesn't think this house is containing God. He knows God's in heaven, but he knows that this temple, is acting as a place where God is going to listen to the prayers directed here. The prayers are here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in the house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, see, he knows the law, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given to their fathers. And he says, like when the and so he continues to go through this. If the heavens are shut up in this way, and they come and they pray at this place, you're going to hear, and you're going to do this again. I've got verse 46. I want to get down here. Let's go down to verse 46, and it says, and when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, because they don't know precisely where the temple's at, but they know roughly the direction, which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. It's very important for you and I do not appreciate the significance of this. What God's doing is he's saying, or Solomon is doing, but setting up here, and he did this with the tabernacle before, he's given them a precise place to say, this is where I can have contact with God. If we were to go back to one of our early studies, Jacob, as he's walking, he's running away, he's heading up to Haran, and remember, he puts that pile of rocks down, and he lays down there to sleep at night, and all of a sudden there's that vision with the ladder, and angels going up and down, he sees God up on the top, and he wakes up and he goes, I didn't know, this is the gate of heaven! See, he's thinking, this is where you, this is Bethel, house of God. This is where you get to God. See, this is what these people had, was that they always thought you have to find a certain location. Well, God does establish a location for them. And it is important for them. In fact, a classic verse, used to hear this all the time. It's amazing how Christians tend to be just as, faddish as the world is. The world gets faddish about clothes and cars and stuff like that, and diets. Christians are faddish too. When we came here 20-some years ago, man, you used to quote in 2 Chronicles, 7, whatever it is, if my people who are called by my name, they shall humble themselves and call on me, and I will hear and I will heal their land. And everybody was quoting that all the time. I don't hear it quoted much anymore. It's not the fad right now. But you know, that has no application to Christians today at all. Because I don't have a land that God can heal. Because he hasn't stricken our land with drought, plagues of critters that come and eat everything, and disease. He doesn't do that just because we don't have a land. Israel had a land that he brought those plagues on. And that was about them. And the healing of their land was literally healing their land. Not, our land is plagued with crime. Our land is plagued with bad politics. That is an allegorization of what Solomon was asking. Now, that statement, if they're carried away into another land, does that help you ever understand? Is there anybody else in the Bible that helps you understand?
Daniel.
When you read Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, if you have never read what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple, whether you read it here or over in Chronicles, I don't know that you fully appreciate what Daniel says. What Daniel says just almost goes boom, 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 right down the line of what Solomon says here at the dedication. And that's exactly what David did. That's why he prays with his window towards Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is in rubble and the temple's a pile of rubble, still prays in that direction because he was doing what God had said through Solomon they were to do. For you and I today, we've got access where we don't have to pray to a place. Because I don't know where heaven's at. Is it there? Is it there? Is it there? I don't know where God sits. I don't know where God's throne is. I don't know where the throne of grace is located. But I don't have to know where it's located. I know I've got friends that'll tell you it's to the north, and I don't have a problem with some of that, but I don't think I have to turn and face the north when I pray to God. Because I realize my access to God today is not because I pray in a direction, it's because I have a Savior who is a high priest who sits at the Father's right hand, and I come through him in the same way that the high priests parted a veil or pulled the veil aside. Really, they didn't part it in the middle. They pulled it aside, went around into the Holy of Holies. I come through the veil that Paul says in Hebrews 10 is the flesh of Christ. His sitting on the throne is the veil that I come through to approach God. I actually have better access than these guys had that had a physical structure they could approach. Because I don't have to figure out where God is. I don't have to figure out what direction is. That happened last week when we were looking at houses with Kate and Aaron over in Spokane. It's like, what direction are we going right now? That's north. I thought that was north, you know, or something like that. I was really all backwards over there, you know. You don't have to figure that out. You don't have to figure that out. You just know God's promise that you're in Christ. So a little bit of a contrast here. It was a real blessing for these people. I'm not trying to diminish the significance. This was a great blessing for these people to have this and this privilege. But any comments or questions as we close this? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We are thankful for the access that you have granted us in Christ at your right hand. We're thankful for the promise that you gave Israel of having access to you through that temple. But that is not our access, and we recognize that difference, but that does not diminish how vital and what a great promise and privilege that was for Israel to be able to come before you in that way at that time. You have always been a good and a gracious God, you demonstrated that to these people, and even through Solomon at this time, by providing this. We're thankful for what you've provided us by your goodness and grace, and we thank you for also for all those benefits in that regard. Just the privilege of being able to talk to you anytime, anywhere, without having to try to consciously think about where we might be able to find you, because we know you're seated in heaven. We don't have to know what direction that is. We just have to know that you can hear us and that we have access through your Son, and we thank you for it. Amen.